headlines, a strike by junior doctors in England over pay enters a third day as hospitals cancel tens of thousands of appointments and operations. Russia urges the U.S. to stop what it calls hostile flights near its borders as tensions mount following the crash of an American drone over the Black Sea. Also in our headlines, former Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan agrees to appear in court amid mounting tensions over an arrest warrant against him. Hello and welcome, everybody, is our top story for this half hour. Thousands of junior doctors in England are walking off their jobs on the third day of a strike over pay dispute. As many as 61,000 junior doctors in the government-funded National Health Service have joined the industrial action. The walkout has severely disrupted hospital operations across the country. The NHS has warned that the strike could affect treatment of patients suffering from chronic diseases. The doctors started the 72-hour strike on Monday over low pay and poor working conditions. They're asking for a 35% pay rise in line with soaring inflation. They argue their pay has been cut by 26% in the last 14 years.
It's really about, over several years of pay per person has gone down in real terms, kind of when adjusted for inflation. And the work's very difficult, as it always has been.
I do love being a doctor, but like some of the stuff you do in an hour and the things you see and the what you give from yourself to someone else to like try and help them, and then you think like, God, that somebody thinks that's worth £14, and then you have to like cycle home because the train's too expensive and stuff. Like, it's just tough. Like, the life of a doctor's getting harder and harder.
The strike is part of a wave of industrial actions over the cost of living crisis in the UK. Teachers, public transport workers, journalists, and university staff are all set to walk out again this week. Since last summer, the country has been plagued by strikes in different sectors, including railways, health, and energy. People are feeling the pinch of soaring food, fuel, and housing costs.
Overworked, underpaid, and burdened with student loans. A situation facing tens of thousands of these junior doctors on a three-day strike across England. Ada is a trainee anesthetist in London on $23 an hour.
For this amount of money, I'm struggling with everyday expenses like rent and travel, and there's not much that I can save, even though I feel like I live quite frugally in London.
Some are even worse off. When they start out in the profession, junior doctors are paid nearly $17 an hour, a rate they say does not keep pace with the double-digit inflation.
Financial struggles and burnout is forcing many doctors out of the NHS that's already grappling with a record-high patient waiting list. It's more than 7 million people as of January this year.
And today's action means hundreds of thousands of cancelled appointments across the country.
Ultimately, it is patients that have to deal with the consequences of this. We're having 500 patients every single week die in the NHS unnecessarily due to a lack of staff, a lack of doctors.
All of that, the doctors say, a result of a tough pandemic period, underfunding, and a more than 25% cut to their take-home pay over 15 years that has left them demoralized. The walkout by junior doctors, who make up around 40% of the medical force, comes on the heels of a wave of industrial action by nurses, ambulance workers, and other staff. The government says the 35% pay demand from the doctors is unaffordable.
The cost of pay restoration for junior doctors is approximately £1 billion. The government has spent at least £4 billion on PPE that was unusable and had to be burned. So it's simply not true that this is an affordable ask. It was affordable in 2008. It should be affordable in 2023.
On the eve of the stoppage, the government offered to talk if the walkout was cancelled. Unions such as the British Medical Association are warning the strikes could continue into next year unless their demands are met. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Well, France is hit by industrial action as well. Workers are striking across the country for the eighth consecutive day in a show of discontent with President Emmanuel Macron's pension reform plans. Workers in many key sectors, including energy and transport, walked off their jobs following calls from unions. Rubbish collection has also come to a standstill in the capital, Paris, and other cities. France has been mired in protests and strikes over the past several months over the contentious pension reforms. In one of the biggest demonstrations, about 1.3 million people thronged the streets a week ago to demand the government scrap the bill. The proposed changes would raise the retirement age from 62 to 64 and make it more difficult to claim full pensions. The French Senate has already approved the bill. There will be a parliamentary vote on the legislation on Thursday. Russia's urged the U.S. to stop what it calls hostile flights near its borders after a drone incident over the Black Sea.
We assume that the United States will refrain from further speculation in the media and stop flights near Russian borders. We consider any action with the use of U.S. weaponry as openly hostile.
Comments by the Russian envoy came after an American drone crashed near the Russian border. The Russian Defense Ministry earlier said it scrambled fighter jets following the detection of the UAV, but denied causing it to crash. It said the drone was crashed due to its sharp maneuvering, a claim the U.S. has rejected. The Pentagon says the MQ-9 surveillance drone was struck by a Russian fighter jet. Washington says the unmanned aircraft was conducting routine operations in international airspace. It was the first direct encounter between the two powers since the beginning of a war in Ukraine in February last year. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have spokesman of LaRouche organization, Harley Schlanger, joining us from Potsdam. Also, we have author and researcher Greg Simons, who's joining us from Uppsala. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Schlanger. Give us, first of all, your thoughts about the recent tensions and if you believe that things could be taking a turn for the worse at this point.
Well, I think the important point here is to understand what the purpose of this drone is. It's doing reconnaissance for targeting by Ukrainian weapons. That is the HIMARS system, which the U.S. has given to Ukraine. So this, in a sense, the U.S. is actively a party to this war right now. And the idea that this is somehow a cause for the U.S. to condemn Russia is absurd. The United States is spending billions of dollars to provide weapons for the purpose of weakening the Russian military and hopefully, from the U.S. standpoint, to cause regime change in Russia. So the use of these drones, it's not routine surveillance. What is that? They're surveying the military battlefield. They're looking at potential targets that they're making available to Ukrainian soldiers using Western missiles. So this is an escalation. I think the Russians are trying to make the point that you'd better stay out of this. And this is also why negotiation and an end to this war is so necessary, because accidents do happen, and the potential for a direct U.S.-Russian confrontation will get worse as this confrontation over Ukraine continues.
Greg Simons, over to you. Pick up on what our guest in Potsdam addressed. Do you think that the likeliness of a direct confrontation is increasing now with what has recently taken place between Russia and the U.S.?
Well, it's exposing a few things. First of all, the Americans are using information and media to try and restrict and constrain Russia. Because if you look at how they characterize and narrate these events, that the Russian maneuvers were aggressive, that it was reckless against an unmanned vehicle. But as has been noted, why was this reconnaissance drone? There's nothing routine about a U.S. drone being there in an area which the Russians had designated as part of their special military operation, area of operation. And also, I mean, if we're looking at this, I mean, it just, as has been said, I mean, this is not innocent at all. I mean, this is, why was it there exactly? We know that the US and the UK have been giving intelligence to the Ukrainians along with the weapons to use against Russia. We've heard the statements by US politicians about turning Ukraine into an Afghanistan, referring to the Soviet era for Russia. So, I mean, this does increase the risk of a direct military confrontation, because, I mean, all the old rules and international laws of this so-called rules-based order are being violated, and it creates a lot of uncertainty and risk because the rules of the game are no longer certain based on the reckless moves by the US and its allies.
Mr. Steiger, given all of the military aid and all the weapons that have been granted to Ukraine at this point, is there always the risk that this could spill over and morph into something bigger and broader?
I think it already has. I mean, this incident was a long time coming. The Russians had warned the United States to stay out of this, and the U.S. is intent on staying in it for a specific reason. We're going to be doing a report in the next couple of days of the discussions going on in U.S. think tanks that are connected to the military-industrial complex about the plan to dismember Russia. The Russians know this. They look at what the Hudson Institute is saying, the Jamestown Foundation, the Chatham House, and others. They're targeting Russia to break it apart. What they didn't accomplish in the 1990s with the shock and shock therapy policy, they're trying to follow up today using Ukraine and the weapon shipments and the war. So it's a provocation coming from the West. And unfortunately, the Western media, including here in Western Europe, only prints or covers what comes out of the US and NATO. And so the idea that Russia is actually defending its population and its sovereignty from Western assault with NATO eastward motion, nobody knows that. And so we're, in a sense, moving aggressively with this U.S. military policy towards a war. Now, the other problem for the West is that economically and in terms of military capability, they're not ready for a war. The Russians have not been defeated in battle. Their economy is surviving despite the sanctions. In fact, in some ways, it's thriving. And so if the U.S. intends to carry through the original intent of degrading Russia and weakening it militarily, there's going to be more of this kind of action. And that's why there's such a danger that this could blow up into a full-scale war, including possible nuclear confrontation.
Greg Simons, do you agree with that notion about the likeliness that this could morph into something bigger, even a potential nuclear confrontation? And given that, how important is it to find a diplomatic solution to this war, specifically in this point in time?
Well, I mean, as has been noted by Harley, that we are in a very precarious situation because of what the U.S. is doing. It's reckless. I mean, you've had old hands, I mean, within the system that are saying this is crazy, that this is reckless, we should stop doing this and start some dialogue. But you're having these points. So I think they understand, the West, that there is not much time, because not only are they creating this, at this stage, a proxy war, although there is involvement in it with Russia, but they're doing the same thing with China. And, I mean, if we look at the consequences, what comes out of the rapprochement between Iran and Saudi Arabia, the U.S., is losing its influence, losing its power, so it's going to increase, like a petulant child, it's going to increase the stakes because it's not used to not getting its own way. So, I mean, this, it's gone off the chart at the moment, and this does raise serious concerns about how far this will be taken and what will be the consequences, whether it is an open war, which they cannot afford, but given the weapons to Ukraine, the U.S. is not a continental power. It is a maritime and air power, as opposed to Russia and China being continental powers. And this raises, if they can't beat them in a land war, then you've, of course, got this this Dr. Strangelove scenario where they may resort, because the U.S. has stated that it will use first use, not retaliatory strikes that the Russians talk about, of nuclear weapons.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Harley Schlanger joining us from Potsdam, and Greg Simons speaking to us from Uppsala. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Reboot. Stick around, there's plenty more to come. Syria's President Bashar al-Assad is in Moscow for an official visit. The president was greeted by high-ranking Russian officials upon arrival. The Kremlin said President Vladimir Putin will hold talks with Assad on Wednesday. It said developing cooperation in politics, trade, and economy will be discussed in the talks. The Kremlin said prospects for the settlement of the circumstances in and around Syria will also be discussed. President Assad was also in Moscow in September 2021. Former Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan has finally agreed to appear in a lower court that it issued an arrest warrant against him for ignoring summons. In a video message, Khan said he would give a surety bond to the court in the capital, Islamabad, on March 18th. He said authorities have no reason to arrest him anymore. The former premier cited security reasons for not appearing in the court that had been targeted by militants before. Meanwhile, riot police clashed with Khan's supporters, that is, who had gathered outside his house to prevent officers from arresting him. Last year, no confidence motion in parliament resulted in Khan's ouster as prime minister. The chief of the Tehrik-e-Insaf party is accused of unlawfully selling state gifts while in office. Khan denies any wrongdoing and says the arrest warrant was politically motivated. That's a wrap for now, but
our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Almost everything around us is either made of plastic or has some plastic component. The use of plastic products in our daily lives is so widespread that many of our regular activities require a wide range of plastic accessories and products. Plastic is everywhere, from our homes to offices, businesses, and health centers. It is also used to make aeroplane parts, cars, trains, and so much more. Plastic is one of the most widely used materials due to its versatile features, which have boosted economies across the globe.
Well, hello there, and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the program that analyzes profits, markets, industries, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we are going to take a look at Iran's plastic production. We wanted to see how this market is doing and check out some major players in this sector. We will also peek into some of its contributions to the national economy. Enough said. Let's walk through today's bazaar.
Thank you.
To become more familiar with plastic products and their production, we visited Parhom Plast Arya. This company has been around for many years and is a major contender in the plastic products market. It makes hundreds of plastic-based products for a variety of uses. Some products are household plastic items such as baskets, dishes, utensils, and even larger things like chairs and tables. All things considered, this company provides some of the highest quality products found in the market. This is mainly because of its choice of raw material, which is rigorously tested for quality in its control labs. Moreover, raw materials such as polymers and additives are abundant inside the country. So, it doesn't have to look far for its feedstock. One of the advantages this company has is it controls the whole production and distribution process from design to sales.
In terms of household plastic products, there's always a thirst for newer and more stylish products coming from consumers. So companies must stay on their toes and create new molds each year to offer products that excite customers. However, making new molds is not always easy, and it can be an expensive process. That's why some companies choose to import molds instead, while others develop their own in R&D departments.
This company's research and development division is at the center of all productions. It is where new products are created. It is also tasked with keeping the company up to date in several fields, including production, consumer trends, and other domestic demands. Plus, it is no surprise that this unit is also where national and international standards for safety and durability are applied. It might be interesting to know that this company was a pioneer in setting standards through some of its products nationwide. Each year, this company evaluates the market to release the most recent product designs, giving it a competitive edge over other brands. Its massive production facilities can produce thousands of tons of products each year. As part of its future vision, this company is already expanding its facilities by launching a new production line. Once this new unit is up and running, it will add some 8,000 tons to its annual production. It also hopes to create its very own high-quality molds in the near future. This firm has overcome significant challenges over the years to enjoy its many achievements. Presently, this company is operating under its potential production capacity, and its ultimate goal is to use its full potential along the lines of exports. Now, plastic is known as a group of synthetic or semi-synthetic materials created through the polymerization process. So, one of the most prominent ingredients in this mix is polymers, which are a derivative of petrochemical products that come from processing oil. It's not surprising that Iran has an ever-expanding polymer industry, given its large oil reserves. We looked at some figures from the National Plastic and Polymer Industries Association. Data showed that the polymer industry gets most of its feedstock from domestic petrochemical complexes. Plus, there are some 8,000 production units that make plastic products nationwide. These units have a total capacity to produce roughly 13 million tons annually. Some $3.3 billion worth of polymer products were exported last year. That's according to the National Plastic and Polymer Industries Association. Furthermore, it says these exports registered a 23% increase compared to the year before. The association also says exports in this sector make up roughly 7% of the country's non-oil exports. Iran's oil and petrochemical industries are subject to US-imposed sanctions. Still, the wide variety of their products and high international demand has kept the market floating. On a broader scale, switching attention to added value products to boost non-oil exports has been a transformative move for Iranian industries. Through this, the country has tapped into its advanced domestic capabilities and diversified its economy toward a knowledge-based one. Household appliances are universal and an integral part of our modern daily life. Nearly all households have some sort of appliance meant to bring ease and comfort to everyday domestic tasks. Additionally, these items assist us in preserving and preparing food, cleaning our clothes, and overall helping us stay healthy. In general, the near 100% penetration of appliances in homes shows how crucial they are for our way of life and just how abundantly available these items are. This week, we will journey through Iran's massive home appliance industry. We wanted to see how this sector has developed over the years and check out some major players in this manufacturing arena. To become more familiar with this sector, we decided to visit Steel Alborz Industries. It was established 30 years ago and has since become a well-known household brand. This company began its work by producing steel sinks. Later, it added to its product basket and began manufacturing stoves, ovens, stovetop ventilation systems, and taps, among other kitchen attachments. With two factories in Shiraz and one in the capital Tehran, its production facilities can make hundreds of thousands of units annually in over 200 different models. One of these factories is solely dedicated to various molds needed to create its stylishly modern products. Early on in its manufacturing journey, this company used to import steel stencil sheets from Europe. But after becoming a subsidiary of the second largest producer of galvanized steel sheets, it began purchasing most of its raw material domestically. The company uses the latest technology to manufacture its products. Its production lines are equipped with cutting-edge automated assembly systems managed by experienced staff. Nonetheless important is the use of high-quality raw materials and strong sustainable designs are two key components in guaranteeing the long life of these kitchen appliances. Here is a short word on the machines used in manufacturing home appliances in Iran. Many production machines and automated systems, such as steel laser cutters, are domestically produced. Of course, that's not to say all of them are locally made. Some still need to be imported, but it is noteworthy just how much of this equipment is already available in domestic markets. Research and development and quality control are critical activities of this manufacturing company. The R&D department is responsible for developing new products as well as monitoring the market and customers' needs. Its quality control division is built into its production facilities. Here, items are frequently checked and tested with the latest technologies to ensure manufacturing uniformity. As you might know, this also guarantees that each item is made exactly the same, which increases the quality of the final product. The R&D and quality control departments are also responsible for implementing national and international standards, which led the way for its exports. Currently, this company not only distributes its products nationwide, but also sends its items to neighboring and Eurasian markets. This company largely attributes its success to its highly experienced and specialized staff, who are in charge of various production processes. On the whole, it has created numerous job opportunities directly and indirectly. Plus, it has dozens of representative agencies across the country. Like many in the home appliance industry, this company has faced many obstacles throughout the years. But its trump card has been its unique approach to solving these challenges. For example, the US-imposed sanctions were one that this company transformed into a domestic opportunity.
Now, Iran domestically produces a lot of raw materials needed in this sector, which spares local manufacturers from spending millions on imports. What's more, domestically supplying raw materials to the home appliance industry has helped it blossom. But you don't have to take my word for it. Here's an overview of the sector and its productions, including some insight into raw materials produced in Iran.
Iran is the 10th largest steel producer in the world, just behind Brazil. However, China is the undisputed producer with nearly 100 million tons of monthly output. That's just to give you an idea of how large the country's steel sector is. It's undoubtedly important, as the country's mammoth industry feeds numerous down-the-line sectors, including home appliance manufacturing. The World Steel Association's figures show that major Iranian steel mills produced nearly 30 million tons of crude steel and products last year. It might be interesting to know that over 30% of total productions are typically exported, generating millions in foreign revenue. But that's not the only industry that supplies raw materials to the home appliance sector. Petrochemical products, such as polymers, which are used to make plastic, also contribute to the production of home appliances. Iran's Home Appliances Manufacturers Union says some 15 million household appliances were produced in the country last year. That's far beyond the original production target of 12 million units set by the government. Meanwhile, Iran exports many of these products to neighboring regions, including Asia and Africa. Last year, the total value of exports was over $300 million, according to Iran's Trade Promotion Organization. All things considered, there is a lot to look forward to regarding Iran's expanding home appliance sector.
Okay, I shall now step aside for several minutes and let my good friend and colleague guide you on an educational adventure out on the field. Take it away.
Most of you have probably thought about biking to work, or biking to most places for that matter, instead of driving. You get a little workout done in your probably sedentary lifestyle, you help the environment, you don't pay for fuel during a global energy crisis, and well, frankly, you look cool. But you never actually got to doing it, or you did it a couple times and realized that it's not for you. Maybe it was too difficult, maybe you were burned out halfway through and had to take a taxi for the rest of the way, or that you showed up too sweaty for work. If you're still, however, interested in the idea, just not so much the problems, electric bikes are just the thing for you. And just why do I say that? Well, let's imagine you are biking to work and you find yourself burned out, or you get a bad cramp and you can't pedal the bike the rest of the way. So here are your options. You take a taxi and leave the bike, which is not really an option. You go back home hoping you were less than halfway to your destination, otherwise it would be even more difficult to do that. Or wait a good while till your energy level comes back up and miss work a little bit. None of these are elegant options, really. There is one, though. You have an electric bike, so you either don't even pedal at all for the rest of the way and just use the throttle on your electric bike, or you have the bike assist your pedaling so it's not as difficult and draining. You still get a workout done, but you're not drained completely afterwards. When he said 80% of the electronic kits are made in-house, it meant that pretty much the only thing that isn't being made here is the battery test kits and the LCDs they install on the bike handles that show you your current speed, wattage used by the motor, battery level, etc. And even that has a custom software. The 500, 750 and 1000 watt motors are made in-house and are installed in the way that you are seeing right now. Regular bikes from different brands and manufacturers are taken into the facilities and then they are prepped to have everything installed on them. There are lots of types for bikes, and for each bike with its purpose, they might use a different battery capacity and motor. For example, they use a 1000-watt motor and 64-cell battery on their biggest and baddest fat bike meant for rough off-road terrain, and a 500-watt motor and a 52-cell battery for their urban bikes that don't benefit too much from the extra horsepower. I mean, it's not actually horsepower, but you know what I mean. The process that goes behind turning mundane regular bikes that are great for a workout to one that is not as good for a workout, but is a lot more convenient and a lot more capable of transporting you from one place to another. So first they need to cut some holes into the chassis, precision holes into these oftentimes aluminum chassis, to make room for the connections between the controller as well as the throttle on the handle and the battery pack. So once they have installed, now it's time for the electric motor, which is going to be installed on the rim. So they take the rim off, they disassemble all of the spokes on the rim, they reinstall it on the electric motor, but there's a crucial step here. They need to make sure that the screws of the spokes that are connected to the rim as well as the electric motor are completely balanced so that the rim doesn't skew to one side or the other. So they spin it to make sure it doesn't touch two screws on both sides. If it does touch it, then there's friction. They need to re-tighten or re-loosen some of the screws to make sure it's completely balanced. And now, which is designed for the 500-watt electric motor, this is the entire system with the battery pack installed and the controller also attached, as well as the throttle. But there's also another cool thing about this particular display and this whole system, but I'll reserve that for just a few minutes after we talk to one of the people behind this project to give us a little bit more information.
As an engineer and environmental enthusiast, I've always looked for a product to simultaneously save the health of the people and save the environment. And that's why I started a company called EVTech to manufacture electric bicycles in Iran. Currently, we are the largest e-bike manufacturer in Iran, and our bikes are tailor-made to Iranian trains. And people can use them here in our mountainous cities like Tehran easily. Our bikes are ranging from fat bikes, mountain bikes, and city bikes, and have different motors with different output powers. So you can choose from our products based on your need and your applications. At the core, we are a company that mainly manufacture power electronic components of e-bikes and electric motorcycles. We are manufacturing power electronics chargers, power electronic e-bike controllers, and also design brushless DC motors that have been used in our products and electric motors that manufactured by other companies. We also manufacture our battery packs and use very, very sophisticated battery management systems to ensure that our batteries are working in their ideal conditions and are safe to use in everyday basis.
The last bit of information that I said I'd be talking about before. So the bike has its regular set of gears. You got the back gears and the front gears, but then there's displayed and with this number that shows a assistive gear, let's call it. So when the number is on zero, when you pedal for like one round, it doesn't assist you at all. But as the number goes up, it assists you more and more. So if you pedal the same amount and the number is on like three, it pushes you a lot further than if this number was set to zero. This is great for those times when you feel like you're really burned out and you can't pedal that much, especially when you're in an upward slope. So you increase this number, you get more assistance from the electric motor to push yourself forward a lot more. Now it's time for me to take it for a quick little spin. So this throttle
is the difference between enjoying bike riding and not so much enjoying it and looking at it as a chore and just a workout. I have been like one of the people that I mentioned at the beginning of the program, the type that wants to bike to more places but doesn't do it because I find myself burned out too quickly when I'm going up a slope. With this, I can enjoy the flat surfaces and the downward slopes in biking, which are a lot more enjoyable than the upward slopes, and just skip the difficult slopes. So I'm seriously considering getting one of these electric bikes myself. And with that, we have come to the end of the program. Until next week.
What an awesome report, as always. Many thanks. Now, let's finish off the program with a look at some news and trends in this sector. As we mentioned, there is a trend of adding value to items to increase their uses and profits. And Iran's nanotech industry is paving the way for a variety of added value products, particularly in the plastics industry.
Iran's Nanotechnology Innovation Council estimates that roughly 800 kinds of Iranian-made nanotech products are in the domestic market. One of these is the development of biodegradable plastic bags through nanotech research. Iran's advanced products in this sector are sent to nearly 50 countries worldwide. Last year, these exports generated over $700 million. Iran is among the top five countries in nanoscience production and scientific achievements in this field.
Plastics are a vital component in Iran's medical device production as well. And this sector is seriously booming with new products each year that help save people's lives.
Last year, Iran produced thousands of medical devices, which it exported to 56 countries worldwide. Iran generally holds a 1% share of the global medical equipment market. Moreover, the Ministry of Health says Iran's stake is worth over $500 billion. That's 200 times more than its value in 2018, demonstrating how fast this sector is growing.
Speaking of plastic, one cannot overlook the harmful impact its waste has on the environment. It's terrible. And plastic bags have the most amount of waste, both domestically and worldwide.
Iran produces some 490 tons of plastic waste each day, and one-third of this is from plastic bags. While Iran recycles a lot of its plastic, controlling this waste is still an uphill battle considering production and consumer practices. Therefore, Iran's Environmental Protection Agency has embarked on detailing more regulations for reducing the use of plastic bags. The draft regulations include replacing plastic bags with biodegradable versions and creating production standards for environmentally compatible plastics. Most importantly, the draft addresses ways to reduce plastic bag use altogether.
Well, that covers today's Bazaar. I have been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next Bazaar.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Arabi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? this is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
One of the keys of life, and one of the most important keys of life, is maintaining the safety of our hearts in terms of spirituality and taqwa, piety. There are a number of things that causes our hearts to die and to become sick. How can I and you keep our hearts healthy? And the answer is simple: by knowing the diseases, by knowing the causes that causes the heart to die. What are these causes? Let me read some of them for you from the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salamullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, "Arba'un yumutun al-qalb." Four things kills the heart. So pay attention with me. One, al-dhanbu ala al-dhanb. Committing a sin over a sin. When we commit sins, we have been told that we should seek repentance straight after. Since we are not infallible, we make sins, we are human beings. What Allah requires from me when I commit a sin is to seek forgiveness and seek repentance. Sometimes what we do is we don't care. I commit a sin, I do not seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I do not repent, and I commit another sin on top of that, and another sin of that, and another sin on top of that. The Prophet says if you commit a sin on top of a sin that you haven't repented from or asked Allah for forgiveness from, then that would be a key and a cause to kill your heart. One. Two, he says, وَكَثْرَةُ مُنَاقَشَةُ النِّسَاءِ, and talking too much with women. And what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he means when talking too much with women, in other hadith this is explained, he's not talking about talking, for example, with your co-workers about work, or talking with your wife, or talking with your mahram. This is in relation to women who are non-mahram, women who are forbidden to me, who I sit with them and I joke with them and I have fun with them, and we have absolutely no relationship between each other, and we have no reason to be talking. He says that's a cause to kill your heart. And he says, وَمُمَارَاتُ الْأَحْمَقُ. Three, arguing with a fool. He is a fool to begin with. Why would you argue with him? Because you know he's a fool. He won't get you anywhere. He won't understand. And what you're doing is you're wasting your time. But in fact, you're killing your heart by arguing with him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he continues and he says, تقول ويقول ولا يرجع إلى خير أبدا. You say and he says, and you will never reach a good result. And then the Prophet says, وَمُجَالَسْتُ الْمَوْتَى, and talking and sitting and being in the company of the dead. The companions, they said, Ya Rasulullah, how is that possible? How could we sit and talk with the dead? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa explains to them what he means by that. We will tell you right after the break.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته دارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Before the break, the Prophet said, do not do four things, for they will kill your heart. We said committing a sin over a sin, talking with non-mahram women, and arguing with the fool. And the last one was sitting in the majalis or in the gatherings of those who are dead. And the companions, they said, Ya Rasulullah, how is that possible? Who are those dead people that we sit with? And the Prophet says, Kullu ghaniyun mutraf, every rich, indulging person. There are a lot of people who are rich, they indulge in their life, they live a luxury life, a life of just spending and wasting. Those people we need to avoid because they will kill our hearts. Why is that? Because when I sit with them and I try to communicate with them and sit in their majalis, in their gatherings, what do these people talk about? Those people of wealth and luxury and indulging. They will talk about dunya. They talk about wealth. They will talk about money. They will talk about sins and things that they did and places they went to and so on and so forth. They won't be talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They won't be talking about helping those who are in need. They will always be talking about themselves, bragging about themselves, talking about their wealth, talking about how to make money, which in fact keeps the person away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means that the heart is dead. Again, al-khalwatu ma'an-nisa, being alone with women, and between two brackets, non-mahram woman, woman that I am not allowed to be with in a private, alone space. And this is a major thing that these days we seem to be doing all the time. The Prophet says, Al-khalwatu bil-nisa, being alone with non-mahram women, wal-istima'a minhun, and listening to them, wal-akhdhi bi-ra'yihun, and taking and, you know, accepting whatever they tell us, wa-mujalasatu al-mawta, and also again, sitting and communicating with the dead. He said, these things will destroy and corrupt your heart. Okay? Need to stay away from them. Then again, the companions, they asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they said, Ya Rasulullah, who are the mawta? Who are the dead people that you are talking about in this hadith? He says, kullu dhallin anil iman wa ja'run anil ahkam. Anyone who is away, far away from belief, from the Islamic teachings, وَجَائِرٌ عَنِ الْأَحْكَامِ, and he, those who do not practice their Islamic rules, but in fact they transgress, like they break all these rules. They are, let's say, people who are sinners to an extent where they know they're sinners and they do not care. Sometimes a person just diverts away from the iman, from haqq. But sometimes you have people who are just sinners. They commit sins and crimes against themselves, against Allah, and against people. The Prophet said, these things, if you indulge in, then you're literally killing your heart. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh.
Driving past
walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.